Friends, I want to open the scriptures. We just have a little time left, and this is not your full-blown message today, but there is something the Lord has been telling me for two or three days to deal with today and more or less bring together. Pull together the strands, put the icing on the cake, show you a picture. Do you remember that earlier in the year there were a series of Sundays in which we talked about the pillars of wealth? Now, we did five Sundays on that subject. Now, this was not a series of messages about giving as such. Rather, about something that's related and probably calling it the pillars of wealth, that's just an abbreviation of what we're really talking about. It's really about the pillars of understanding that must be in the believer if the believer is to prosper as far as being in true wealth and God blessing them with material wealth. So in other words, what are the pillars of wealth, or if you like, what are the pillars of wisdom or the pillars of understanding necessary to handling greater wealth for the kingdom of God? That was really the issue. Anyway, we call it the pillars of wealth. And what the Lord wanted me to do today, before we move on to whatever else is coming this year, is to go back and see the overview, see the summary, basically show you what that was. And so this is a little summary that we're going to run through today. Now, we covered five pillars of wealth. Are there only five? I can't guarantee that if I spent more time and reappraised it, or somebody else did, that there weren't seven. But this is at least one way of taking a look at the picture so as to describe it. And so far, we have talked about five distinct things that we would call the pillars of wealth. Now, here they are as far as a list goes, and then I'm going to give you a summary of each one. Number one pillar is called understanding. And it has to do with understanding the ultimate outcome, understanding the end of all things, understanding the end of your life, understanding God's way, understanding the world and life and purpose from God's point of view. But it's bigger than that. There's this grace of understanding. Well, now, this whole concept is found in Psalm 49, and especially the line that says, "A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish." We'll come back to that in just a moment. Pillar number two, godliness with contentment is great gain. And that comes from 1 Timothy 6. Perhaps I should pause and say that what moved me with respect to this subject was that I kept seeing in my mind's eye these four major passages of Scripture, all of which spoke concerning money or finance, and all of which had in them warnings. Now, there's more than just those four, but I was thinking of four in particular. And as I pondered those four, I realized, I mean, these were major passages in Scripture. It wasn't just a verse. The Scripture is full of many verses that inform us. But the Scripture also has some lengthy passages. In one case, the passage goes two whole chapters. That's 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, two whole chapters. And out of this, we see a principle. In another case, it's Psalm 49, a whole psalm devoted to making a specific point. In another case, it's Paul writing to Timothy. There's a long, long passage in which he talks about what we should be pursuing, what our heart should be, the dangers, and the core of it is that godliness with contentment is great gain. And so there's others. I was looking at these passages and thinking, man, these are like huge pillars that embody truth, that are holding something up here, and we're meant to get them. They're made large in Scripture so that you won't miss it. So I started to think about, okay, what are the pillars of wealth? And so we had this first one that we unfolded. Psalm 49, I think, is the foundation of all things. A man who has riches but no understanding is like the beasts that perish. And item two, which I've just mentioned, was pillar number two, godliness with contentment is great gain. Or here's number three. Pillar number three was being true to your first love. But your first love is proven by what you seek. In other words, it's what you seek in life that proves what you truly love. But being true to your first love, that is Christ, is crucial as a pillar of wealth. Item number four was the so that principle. The so that principle comes out of 2 Corinthians 8 and 9. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous in every occasion. We'll come back to that in just a moment. And that was four. Now number five. Number five has to do with true wealth, as Paul said, having nothing, yet possessing everything. And I want to spend a couple of minutes on each one of those to bring them to life a little bit more for you. You've got to see this overview. You've got to see the summary. For some reason, the Lord wants this fresh in your hearts and minds today. I'll tell you why. I'm about to give you a little amplification. Do you remember when we went through those lessons every week and we stopped and said, what are the three things we've learned from this today? What are the lessons? And we gave you three lessons. And then the next week, when we started the next one, we said, okay, these are the three lessons we learned from last week. And we did that for most of those messages. We're going to look at those in a moment. But after I had put this together, this morning I'm standing at the kitchen sink, about to come to the meeting, and just mulling over it, just listening to the Lord a bit more. Why was it important? Why was it important to the Lord that I finish this off today? I'm not saying the subject finished. The subject is huge. But as far as a little series in the church, as far as an emphasis, as far as trying to make something plain to you, even though we'll continue learning, why was it important to the Lord that we come back to it today and say, look at that, please don't forget it? He told me. He said it is because that from this time, He will judge His people according to these principles. He will judge our deeds and our actions, and He will measure our blessings and our increase, and we will be, you know, positioned and apportioned. You'll be trusted with more or trusted with less on the basis of these principles. But could I say, and it was very plain to me when he said this morning, very plain to me when he said, from this time, I will judge my people on the basis of these principles. It was very plain to me that, of course, what he had in mind were judgments in love and in mercy. We're not talking harsh judgments here. We're not talking a case of the Lord said, thinking, well, you didn't measure up, so I've had enough with you. No, 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 please don't think like that. This is the Lord in tenderness and mercy and consideration and wisdom, doing what He can do with you, doing the best He can do with you, but still having to assess things and measure things in the light of these principles. So I'm not just here talking for no good reason. We're not just filling in the day. Please don't treat this as, well, you know, a dull change of subject after the summit. This is crucial to your life and your peace and your well-being, that you understand these simple principles. I'm not opening up any one of them to be a whole message, but I'm trying to get you to see a clear picture before we move on. And if you wish, I'll put it out in a little document so you can read it. So here are each of those five in a nutshell. Try and grasp them. If you don't understand, come and see me. If you think your heart is not right on any one of these, come and see me. We can pray the issues through and see grace released. Because in the end, please remember, power doesn't come to you just because you know the truth. Do you remember what Scripture says of Christ in John chapter 1? It says that grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Christ knows it's not truth only, grace and truth. And sometimes you know the truth, but you struggle to walk in it, you need to receive grace. There are many, many things that we know to do differently, know to do better, know not to do, and we fail because we have not found grace. Whereas we need to come and seek God, take a hold of God, and find the grace. And it's grace and truth that changes things. So in these principles, I'm not trying to beat anybody up just with truth, but I am trying to say, here are words by which you may live, but you must find the grace to live by them. So here was number one again. Pillar number one, understanding. The scripture we took was Psalm 49, the whole passage. Why not go home and read the whole psalm thoughtfully? But the telling verse was, a man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. Now please remember, you don't have to be rich to perish. The same psalm, Psalm 49, says, rich and poor alike will perish. But it warns us against having material goods or love of this world, but no understanding. Like the rich fool. There's a man in Scripture, it's in the Gospel of Luke, and he's called the rich fool. Who called him a fool? God called him a fool. God said, thou fool, I'm quoting the old King James now, thou fool, tonight thy soul will be required of thee. What did the fool say? He said, I have much goods stored up for many years. Take your ease. You know, eat, drink and be merry. Build bigger barns. You know that story. Thou fool. And Jesus said, this is how God will treat anyone who has wealth but is not rich toward him. That's the man, that's the rich man who has no understanding, like the beasts he perish. So the first pillar is we must have this understanding in our hearts. It's grace given by God. And it gives us this perspective on the world, perspective on eternity, perspective on Christ, perspective on the shortness of our own days, perspective on the meaning of why we're here. It's Christ's understanding in our heart by which we live. Number two, godliness with contentment is great gains. What were the three lessons? Here they are. This makes it easier. The three lessons, well, they weren't all the lessons. The three primary things we learned from pillar number two was one, we must rid our hearts of the love of money because we cannot serve God and money too. You can use money, but you can't serve it. You can master it. It must not master you. Number one, we must rid our hearts of the love of money. Number two, we must learn to be content with what we have. And the key to this is learning to trust God. Number three, when our hearts are in the right place, then God can trust us with wealth. So that was the lesson. Godliness with contentment is great gain. Pillar number three, by the way, we didn't preach them in this order. We taught them in a different order. Pillar number three. In fact, it was David Alley who taught that pillar number two there. Remember that? Mother Teresa and various things, illustrations. Okay, pillar number three. Being true to our first love. That's a principle of wealth. Do you remember Jesus wrote a letter to the Ephesian church and said you work hard. You've defended doctrine. You've stood up against evil. You've done many wonderful things. But I have this against you. You've lost your first love. And on the basis of that one thing alone, he said, if you do not repent, I'll come and remove your candlestick from its place. What did it mean to remove a candlestick? The candlestick represented the whole body of Christ of a given city, not just a fellowship, but more. It represented the whole city. And in history, okay, this letter was written to Ephesus. Go to Ephesus. You go to Jerusalem, it's still there. You go to many other cities of Bible times, they're still there, but some are not there. Go to Ephesus, and what do you find? Ruins and the harbour all silted up. Jesus said, if you do not repent, I'll come and remove your candlestick from its place. He shut the whole city down. It's serious stuff. Why? Because they would work hard, but they had forgotten their first love. That is, they're seeking after God. They're walking with Christ. This is a pillar of wealth. It's number three on my list, being true to our first love. But one of the things we said about that was, if you want to find out what your first love is, it's what you pursue, what you seek after, what you want, what you desire, what you spend time on. That's the simple test. What do you spend your time on? When you get out of work, when you knock off work at 5 o'clock and all the rest of the day is free, Saturday's free, Sunday's free, where's your heart? Is it in golf? That's your first love. Now, it's fine to have these things. It's fine to have some leisure and some pleasure. It's fine to have a hobby. I've got a few. I tend to not do much with them. I've got a boat, never gets wet. I've got brand new rods and reels. They've never been used. I used to love that stuff, but I didn't have a lot of time for it. Because my heart's... Why? My heart's moved on. And I'm not saying we should. I'd be happy to go and have a day off. That's fine. There's a proper place for those things. But when we look at what really consumes us, what do we put our money into? What do we put our time into? Where are our emotions? That's a strong indicator. What we're pursuing in life is a strong indicator of our first love. What was Jesus' first love? Anybody know? What'd you say? The Father. How do we know Jesus' first love was the Father? Because every day, he's up a long way before light in prayer, seeking God. Now, sometimes he spent a whole night in prayer. That wasn't the same thing. He spent a whole night in prayer before picking his apostles. He spent a whole night in prayer before going to the cross. So there was a purpose. He had something to sort out. But on all the days when he had nothing to sort out except get up, face another day, up a long way before dawn, why? Spend time with the Father. It was his first love. Anyway, pillar number three, being true to our first love. What are these the pillars of? The pillars of understanding that are in our hearts if God would trust us with more wealth, whatever form that wealth might take. Because sometimes it's true spiritual riches, not just material goods. Hang on, we didn't do our three things. We had three lessons that day, here they are. But I've added one in since, four. So, what were the lessons from that message on that Sunday? Number one, we must be true to our first love, and our first love is proven by what we seek after. Already I've explained that. Number two, we are to seek the kingdom and seek righteousness. Number three, we are to seek wisdom and understanding and love wisdom. And there's a special meaning to that love wisdom. Love her and she will love you, Scripture says. Okay, number four, please take this one in. We are to see the kingdom as worthy of all we have. To see righteousness as our greatest need and see righteousness as God's astounding offer to us and to see wisdom and understanding as the greatest of rich treasures. What are the greatest of all rich treasures? Wisdom and understanding. See, this has to do with our first love. In other words, our first love cannot be money. Our first love cannot be houses. Our first love, in this sense, can't even be our own families. You know, when you're a steward of the Lord, yes, you take care of your wife, your family, your marriage, your home, you take care of these things, you mow the lawn, because you're a steward. But it can't be your first love. You love your kids, but you must love God. You love your wife, but you must love prayer. Otherwise, we are rich, we have a home, we have wife, we have kids, we're rich, but without understanding. A man who has riches without understanding is like the beasts that perish. That's pillar number one. We're here dealing with pillar number 3, being true to our first love means seeking the kingdom, seeking righteousness, seeking wisdom, and loving wisdom, and seeing the kingdom as worthy of everything we have. What's the scripture that comes to mind immediately? Seek first the kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Pillar number 4, the so that principle. What it's really saying is when, and this, by the way, is directly about handling money. When we come down to this principle, this pillar, it directly addresses our handling of finance and material goods. And what it's saying is this: there is a purpose bigger than money, there's a purpose bigger than goods, there's a purpose to live for. Having more houses, more lands, more gold, more jewelry, more shares, more investments, having more businesses, these are not the purpose to live for. It's good if you have them and the Lord is blessing them. If you have them and the Lord is blessing them, then you can be a blessing to others and a blessing to the kingdom. But they are not the ultimate purpose of life. There is another purpose. There is an ultimate purpose. And that's where the so that principle comes in. We have to remember scriptures like, you'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. People take up the promise, you'll be made rich in every way. They say, oh, this is a promise to the believer. They start believing, Lord, thank you for this promise. Lord, I'm trusting you. Add to me. Lord, I'm going to use it for you. They say that, but it's not in the heart. They say, Lord, I want to be a blessing to others, but it's not in the heart. What's in their heart is, oh, here's a promise. You'll be made rich. Oh, it'll be easier if I have more money. That's not what the scripture says. You'll be made rich in every way so that you can be generous on every occasion. And when that's in your heart, when the last piece is in your heart, the first bit cuts in. Even if you're poor, if that last piece is in your heart, the Lord will put things in your hands. He'll take you somewhere. That's so that principle is written all the way through the scripture. The interesting thing is this. There's never a promise. Let me put it the other way. All through Scripture, there are many commands to give. Like, for example, the proverb that says, honor the Lord with your wealth and the first of all your produce. So there's all these commands to give. But there is no place in the Bible a command to give that doesn't have a promise about what God will do for you. Now, we know that. Let me reverse it. There's nowhere in the Bible that there isn't a promise about what God will do for you without some clear indication of what your motive is meant to be. In other words, He will give to you so that you can do something with it. If you're not willing to do something with it, He doesn't have to give to you. Fortunately, He does anyway, because we eat. We clothe ourselves. But we're talking about, you know, how do you go beyond that? Well, here we go. Here's three lessons we learned on the day we dealt with the so that principle. Here they are. Number one, God wants to prosper us, but He will not do it at the expense of our souls. This is the lesson, this is the message we had in the Leichhardt Hotel on the first Sunday in February. And I spent good time on that point right there. God wants to prosper us, but He will not do it at the expense of our souls. If prospering you means you're going to drift and love the wrong things, God's hand's not in it. But He wants to. Number two, if He is to give us more, it is for a cause greater than ourselves. Let me say that two ways. If He's to give us more, it's for a cause. If He's to give us more, it's for a cause greater than ourselves. That's number two. Number three principle we dealt with briefly on that day was, we start with what we have. You start by giving, being a giver. You start by being a generous person. Picture in your mind a scenario. What if, now this is just a what if, right? What if life as you knew it changed completely? Suppose there was an invasion of foreign forces hostile to Christianity, and they burnt down all the churches and banned all religion, and we went underground. There are plenty of countries where that's happened. That's what happened in 1950 when Mao took over China. He immediately, he expelled all the foreign missionaries, killed a whole lot of Christian leaders, imprisoned a whole bunch of other Christian leaders, banned the whole church. The church went underground. 1 million. There were estimated 1 million Christians in the, you know, the grassroots domestic Chinese church in those days. But foreign missions thrown out, missionaries thrown out, denominations thrown out, boom, all gone. And they tried everything they do to shut this thing down, kill people, kill leaders, lock them up. So the church goes underground. What, you know what that means? No buildings, no bank accounts, no name, no structure, no bishops, no nothing. No meetings means no offerings. No way to send your tithe up to headquarters. You know? What do you do? What do you think Christians should do? When they know the Word of God, they've got the leading of the Holy Spirit, but there's no structure. What kind of lives do you think they'd live? Put yourself in another scenario. There's a bunch of laws that are often promoted by people intent on social change, and they hate Christianity too. Here's another way of trying to mess up the church. So for years they've been talking laws like, take all the tax advantages off the church, the churches are no longer tax exempt. Want to bring in laws like, force Christian schools and Christian churches to employ people who don't believe what they believe on an equal opportunity basis. In other words, most qualified applicant for the job gets the job. So they would, under this scenario, suggest they pass laws that you've got to, in a Christian school, employ an atheist to teach. Or in a Christian school, employ a homosexual to teach. At the moment, we have freedom to choose Christians who have our beliefs to teach. But they, you know, they're always forever mooting laws that would change these things. What if that happened? What if in 5 years, 10 years, so that all this stuff got going and the wrong elements were in power and they'd changed the laws? And suddenly the church has found that to remain a church, that is a public institution, to remain, what if to remain a public institution, the law said you had to employ gays and you had to ordain them, not just marry them, had to ordain them? What if the law said that? Some denominations would rationalize it away and say, well, we're here to serve everybody, so we'll serve them too. And others would say, well, we don't have to be an institution. And they'd shut it down, and that'd be Christianity in the underground. What if that happened to us? So what if suddenly it was not only illegal to be a church, what if it was illegal, if you weren't a licensed church, illegal to receive an offering? What if it was illegal to collect money and hold it in the name of the church? How would we live? What would we do with our tithes? What would we do with our gifts? Do you know what would happen? You'd still have spiritual leaders. You'd still have the Word of Christ. We'd still meet together. And you know what we'd do? We'd all become givers. We'd all be generous in other ways. We'd all be givers to the poor, to the oppressed, to the foreigner, the stranger, to the orphan, to the widow, to the prisoner. We'd all be givers. Why is that? Because you cannot live the Christian life without giving, without generosity, without taking large and significant portions of what you have and using it to do good. It is the Christian life. This is the so that principle. Whatever we have in our hands, from it we should share. Now we get together as the people of God and say, listen, we got a goal. And the Lord gives us the goal. It was Christ who appeared to me and said, take an apostolic message to the nations. That means, you know, suddenly you've got an expensive course to pursue. If we didn't have a structure like this, you'd still be helping me do it. We'd find our own ways. All I'm saying is this need to give, need to be generous, need to tithe, need to give offerings. It's not removed from us. Why? Because it doesn't actually pertain to the institutional life of the church. It pertains to the spiritual life of the church. It's what we are meant to be. Anyway, that's the so that principle. Finally, number five. True wealth. Pillar number five was true wealth. What is true wealth? Well, here are three scriptures. I read the three. Two from Jesus. Number one, Luke 12, then he said, watch out. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. Ah, well, if a man's life isn't made up by what you have, if that's not wealth, what is wealth? Number two, Jesus said, Luke 16, if you have not been trustworthy in handling worldly wealth, who will trust you with the true riches? Oh, there is a true riches, and it's not worldly wealth. What is this? And in 2 Corinthians 6, Paul says of himself and his team, sorrowful, yet always rejoicing, poor, yet making many rich, having nothing but possessing everything. Oh, we start to discover in Scripture these dynamics, the parameters of what just must be true wealth. Listen, it's a wonderful search and discovery. All I'm saying is, if we're going to have the pillars of wealth in our heart, we'd better understand that wealth is something other than money and goods. There is something that goes far beyond that. All right, what were the lessons? What were the lessons from the Sunday that we taught pillar five, true wealth? Here they were. Four of them. One, the greatest of all callings is not to be a businessman or to make money. The greatest of all callings was to handle the word of life. Number two, the kingdom of Christ is worthy of all we have. Number three, righteousness is our greatest need. Number four, wisdom and understanding are the greatest of all rich treasures. We're almost done today, except for this point. In the first few of those lessons we did earlier in the year on the pillars of wealth, there was a little manifesto that I had and which we spoke of a few times, read it a few times. It went like this. And it was really concerning that principle. That in every verse promising wealth from God, and I look carefully through 2 Corinthians 8 and 9, especially in chapter 9, that whole series of verses, one verse after another verse after another, all promised wealth. And every single verse had the so that principle written into it. All separately. It's not like it was written once in the chapter. It was written in every verse. And so, this is to do with heart motivation, and I just want to finish on this point of heart motivation. Like the pealing of a bell. You know what a bell sounds like when it rings? Clear, crystal clear. You know, if you've got a crystal glass sitting on your dinner table and you take your little spoon and cling the side, it's like a dinner bell. We often use that at our house to get attention, you know? Time for grace. Cling, cling, you know, and it puts out this little peal, but it's clear and it pierces, it cuts right through. There's something that's got to be in our heart like that. There's got to be this crystal clear sound that rings in our hearts and never stops ringing in our heart. And it's this. Wealth for the kingdom. This has to be our manifesto. It's wealth is for Christ and the poor. Wealth is for Christ and the gospel. Wealth is for Christ and the orphan. Wealth is for Christ and the suffering. Wealth is for Christ and the imprisoned and the lonely. Wealth is for Christ and the widow. Wealth is for Christ and the truth. Wealth is for Christ and the church, in the sense that the church has a mission, the church has a purpose. The church has apostles and prophets and evangelists who must be sent out. Pastors who must be kept. All that. Whatever that means, and it varies from place to place and time to time in history as to how that works. But the Bible says the church is the pillar of truth. So one of the things we're supposed to do is so use our wealth that we support the church in whatever form Christ gives us to make it work for it to do its job. That's why we're here. But friends, it's not just our wealth, is it? It's our hearts. We're not just here to put something in so the machinery can be greased. We're here to put ourselves in. And not just here as a location, but here in terms of being on earth. Why are we aliens on earth? Why, after Jesus saved you, listen, the day you got saved, had you been run over by a double-decker bus, you would have gone to glory. But that's not the point. Fortunately, none of us got run over by double-decker buses. We're here. We're here for a reason. We are, and Scripture says clearly, we're aliens and strangers on earth. Why then are we, why is our home in heaven, but we're here as foreigners? Why is that? We're here representing a kingdom. We are here as ambassadors, the Scripture says. We're here to do a task. And you left here long enough to do it. So your heart's got to be in it. And therefore, in whatever way he positions you, you use that position for Christ. Whatever influence he gives you, use your influence for Christ. Whatever he puts in your hands, whatever finance, money, opportunity, you know, wealth, use it for Christ. You heard of Zinzendorf? Zinzendorf was a German prince, Count Zinzendorf, a very, very wealthy man, had huge land holdings. But he and his wife were Christian, and they were devout Christians, loving Christians, prayerful Christians, worshipping Christians, when along came one day these Moravian brethren who were refugees, and Zinzendorf gave them a home on his property. They built a little town. He became the pastor, and they got seeking God, and one day the Holy Spirit fell upon them and gave them a missionary purpose. You know what they then did? Zinzendorf lived another 27 years, give or take. In that period, Zinzendorf not only sent out from this little group, a little church, 250 missionaries, but he used all of his wealth to do it. People had whatever they had to put in, but he had a lot. He did not sit on his wealth. Well, that was the degree of revelation he had. Church history says of Zinzendorf that he was the rich young ruler who said yes to Jesus. You know the story in the Bible about the rich young ruler? Who came to Jesus, Lord, what can I do to inherit eternal life? And the Lord says, well, you know, the commandments, honor your father and mother, worship God only, you know, don't steal, blah, 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 blah. And he says, these things I've done from my youth up. Scripture says Jesus looked upon him and loved him. And says, one thing you lack, go and sell all you have and give to the poor. Now, Jesus does not say that to most people. Probably, there's nobody here that's heard Jesus say that to you. But he did say it to this one person. Why? In doing so, Jesus put the finger on the heart of this man. Jesus put his finger on the one thing that hindered him. Sell everything you had, he said, and give it all away and come follow me. There was a man who did that too in history, not just Zinzendorf, who took his 27 years to progressively use his wealth to put the gospel. Do you know, there's a fellow in Baptist tradition that is known as the father of modern missions. That's William Carey. You've all heard of William Carey. Great fellow, great missionary. But William Carey himself said, I'm not the father of modern missions, Zinzendorf is. He allowed his wealth to put something in the world that was fresh and new and unique and hadn't been done before and is here with us to this day. The wealth of Zinzendorf happens to be something you're sitting on right now. All the grace that's given to you, all this precious life, much of it's come because of that. We thank God for it. But there was another man in church history who was also very wealthy, but gave it away instantly. I don't even know he was asked to, he just did it. His mother wanted to call him John after John the Baptist. Oh, she was a fervent praying Christian, but his father was you know, more worldly man. He was a wealthy merchant in Italy, and his father insisted on giving him another name. I'll tell you his name in a moment. But this fellow, his mother prayed for this boy growing up in service of God. But in fact, he lived a profligate life. He was a party animal, loved a good time, became 20, 21, 22, known for the parties, you know, drinking and all the other unsavory things goes with it. And popular too, he was around town, as you are when you got money. And he had plenty of money, well, throw it around. Until one night, stepping out from a party to go home, suddenly, I guess in answer to his mother's prayers, was just flooded with this sense of the love of God. And the love of God was in everything. He was possessed by that love, but he felt the trees were full of the love of God, stones full of the love of God, the stars full of the love of God, the air itself full of the love of God. He was so captivated, he was so overtaken, so possessed by this love. He decided from that moment nothing else counted, gave away everything he had, left his family home, chose instead to walk in rags or naked and live by a begging bowl while he preached the gospel. Why do you think Jesus would allow someone to do a weird thing like that? Because it was the word needed for the age in which he lived, in which the official church had become so corrupt. And yet this man saw the Pope as his spiritual father and was loyal to him his whole life, served him, loved him, would do anything he wanted, and his name was Francis. Saint Francis of Assisi, the man who could talk to wild, ferocious wolves that had killed people, and the wolf would listen to him and obey and trot quietly by his side and become a pet in the local town. Man who was famous for things like that. He had this weird power, you know. Grace is what it was. But he gave up all wealth, all material goods, refused to own anything, refused to own a book. And you know what happened? Tens of thousands followed him. Tens of thousands of people turned to the spiritual life, seeking God, praying. So it made a huge impact on a day that needed a different kind of impact. And to this day, you know, Francis affects us all. All I'm saying is there are times when that word comes to people, give the whole lot. Zinzendorf changed the world. Francis changed the world. You think when you're giving it up, you're poorer. No, those fellas, once they discovered the true riches, they would jump either way. Whichever way the Lord wanted, that's the way they would go. And so there are great servants of Christ. There are great servants of Christ who will build wealth and use the wealth for the kingdom and keep building wealth. Like that Latorno fellow who built huge businesses, huge wealth, ended up living on 10% and giving away 90%, famous for that philanthropy. And we had a fellow here at the summit. Young man, started a business recently. We had met the guy a few years ago, but this is the second time I'd seen him. But he said, no, the business has started well and it's going along okay. But when he heard about that book for Nepal, immediately came forward and said, I'll provide that money. And I said, well, can the new business, you know, handle all this? He said, listen, what's the point of being in business if it's not to do something with the money? And so God positions his people in all these different ways. To some of you, he might say, lay everything down, I got a special role for you. To someone else, he will say, be a good steward of what you have and use it for my name. Anyway, all of these things pertain, you know, to the overall picture of these pillars of wealth. Friends, here's a blessing I proclaim over you, and I proclaimed it on the first Sunday of February in the Leichhardt Hotel and from time to time since. Are you ready to receive the blessing? Just bow your head for a moment. Close your eyes with me. And by the name of Christ Jesus, I speak this blessing over you. May God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and increase your numbers until you become a community of peoples. May he give you and your descendants the blessing given to Abraham so that you may take possession of the land where you now live. And I proclaim this blessing over you for the honor and glory of Christ. May he grant you increase, and may he grant you understanding of the pillars of wealth. May this not just be a theory, not just some mental picture. May this be grace to you, life to you, peace to you. In Jesus' name. May these words be life to you. May these truths be life to you. May these truths lead you to find grace and favor from God. And so I bless you in Jesus' name.